Just simply listen. I will read it aloud to you. It occurs in the two other Gospels as well. But we're reading it from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Gospel of our Lord. I'm going to go a little bit further into statistics that I showed the children. Well, we had this illustrated for us. I think we comprehend this. But here's another one. What you have at the bottom is the world's population in 2005 divided into percentages. So this is the poorest 10, the second is a 20, 20 to 30, 30 to 40, 40 to 50, and so on and so forth. And what you have is another aspect of a consumption chart. Instead of a pie chart, this is the bar chart. So the world's top 10% will consume almost 60% of all resources, while the opposite end, another 10% of the world's population, is only going to consume 0.5% of all resources on the planet. I don't know if you can quite make this out, and red might be a little bit dark, but let me read this up for you. This is how much is spent per annum. These stats also come from, I don't have the reference before me, but I do have it somewhere. I'll post it up on my notes. Cosmetics in the United States, $8 billion a year. Ice cream in Europe, $11 billion a year. Did you know actually Canada has the top consumption of ice cream per capita in the world? Not sure why. I guess it doesn't make a difference, right? Perfumes in Europe and the United States. Perfume industry, $12 billion. Pet foods in Europe and the United States, $17 billion. Business and entertainment in Japan alone, $35 billion. Cigarettes in Europe, $50 billion. Alcoholic drinks in Europe, $105 billion. Narcotics and drugs in the world, $400 billion. I'm not sure if that's referring just to illegal narcotics. That could be just pharmaceuticals as well, but it doesn't list it out. Military spending tops it off at $780 billion. Now, these are usually seen as luxuries, although I don't think military spending is necessarily considered luxury, but something else. But on the other side, this would be the cost. This is what we spent on education for everyone, for the whole world. $6 billion. Water and sanitation in the world, $9 billion. Reproductive health for all women, $12 billion. Basic health and nutrition, $13 billion. I'm wondering what the actual numbers for feeding everyone would be, but I believe it's actually well below our military spending. These are just facts. No judgment call. But here's something I want to talk about. I'm giving those perspectives. There are two forms of poverty, two ways in which we classify or can classify poverty these days. And one of them, the one that we've been actually looking at more on a global scale, is what is understood as absolute or extreme poverty. According to the UN, it says, a condition characterized by severe deprivation of basic human needs. They include food, safe drinking water, sanitation facilities, health, shelter, education, and information. It depends not only on income, but also on access to any of these services. In 1990, they had established $1 a day as a kind of baseline. And so we had seen this picture already with the kids. This illustrates the percentage of the people living in these regions that live on a dollar, less than a dollar a day in their income. But we know that extreme poverty is not dependent completely on just income. In 1995, we had to readjust it to inflation, as I mentioned, to $1.25, a buck and a quarter. And more recently, we sort of adjusted in 2008 that the extreme poverty line in the world, the livable, I don't know what that means exactly, but it's $2.50. So currently, that is one of the numbers that's moved around. But it's relatively arbitrary, because a dollar in one place goes further than another place. But generally speaking, when we're talking about extreme poverty or absolute poverty, they have no access to almost anything. Over 3 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day. So that's about half the world's population would be considered within the reach and range of this poverty. Now, if we look at that global number of extreme and absolute poverty, that's pretty difficult. And it's, when we get into our world, we don't use absolute poverty numbers or realities. If you live in Canada, we still talk about poverty. But we talk about not absolute poverty. We talk about relative poverty. And how relative poverty works It's used to ascertain poverty, quote unquote, within developed wealthy countries. What we might term first world or developed countries. It is a relative ideal within the community within which one lives in. So if you are outside of the ideal of your general national or regional community, having access to things that they feel are normal, then that pushes you towards that relative poverty line. There's many different calculations, so it's a pretty tricky number. When you hear in the news that the poverty numbers, so-and-so number of people in this country or so-and-so live under poverty, the first question you need to ask is, what is your definition of poverty? So some people have used, for example, a 30% rule in terms of 30% of your income or 30 to 50% of your income going towards food and shelter. If you go over that, you are considered in poverty. Now, if you live in Vancouver, that's almost everybody. But we're nowhere near real poverty. So it depends, again, it's a moving target. When we talk about relative poverty, it depends on who's making the rule of delineating poverty. But there are still people in our country who have less access to what we would consider generally societally as a norm, like a stable house and home, food, nutritional food. So some of these things will begin to come into play. This is an interesting thing. This is based on what we call the Gini coefficient. And it's numbered from 0 to 1, and it corresponds, and this is more about relative poverty, and it's by nation to nation. How it works is this. 0 is what they would consider perfect equality, that everyone is paid pretty much the same, or has not paid the same, but has the same income. So the countries that are in the blues are considered fairly equal. Canada being at the lower range of that. For some reason, those Scandinavian countries, and you know Iceland, and the swath of countries in Central Europe tend to have people who have similar income. Now, what we're talking about is not the amounts. We're not comparing countries to countries. You know, a normal, pay in one country is going to be different from the other. But the differences between the people in these regions. When you get into this is a census taken between 1989 and 2009, and the data comes from the CIA. I don't know. They do have interest in this for some reason. But what you see is the ones that go towards the red and black, the grayed out ones have no data. When you get to the gray and the black, you're moving towards a broader difference. Black being the most difficult. When you are in, so the black numbers are over 60, over 0.6. So if you're looking at percentiles, it's in that range. Because a 1 would indicate that one person has all the money and everyone else has got 0. That's how they would sort of label all this. So the countries in black are already fairly extreme. And if you're in the red, you're in the middle group. So this is just something to help you understand how using relative poverty reveals itself in the world. So it's completely different from the absolute poverty illustration. That's a different way of understanding. It's a global reality. These ones are purely regional. Relative poverty is completely dependent on your own society and culture. So it's a bit of a bubble. Now here's some information about our particular province and city. 1.5% of the total population of Vancouver receives social assistance. Now what I mean by Vancouver, it's the greater Vancouver area. So 1.5, and these are the 2012 vital statistics that listed by our vital statistics. We're actually down from 1.7 in 2010. So that number has only dropped by, 0.2 percentage points. In British Columbia, in 2012, the total is 1.7% received social assistance, compared to 2% in 2010. So things are changing. And I would also say this, the global numbers for poverty have actually shifted. Whereas 43%, if we're looking at absolute poverty, it used to be 43% of the world lived in absolute poverty. That number's actually shifted to about 20% in the past 10 to 20 years. So there is some kind of movement in that direction, but I want to be a little bit careful in regards to who's defining things. And numbers don't necessarily reflect the realities. Because we are literally talking about millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people. And we're talking about these percentage points. We're still talking about millions. So, having seen all this, the reality of socioeconomics that we look at is this. Those who have more often have more power, have more buying power, have more selling power, have more control. And there's some really difficult realities here that we're only going to touch on, scratch the surface of. Because when I began to ask the question of what causes poverty, you suddenly have a whole spider's nest. We're not just talking about a spider's web. A spider's nest of connections. Did you know that in developed countries that lend aid to certain other countries that are developing, as we call them, our aid sometimes are connected to a caveat that they must buy things that are manufactured in our own countries, which then far outstrip their ability and the actual cost if they were to produce it locally. I mean, these are actual trade practices. Protectionism is one of these things. Or we do financing of countries that are developing or in need. And even big countries, developed countries, will borrow. But what happens is that the interest of these things are such a burden. You're asking someone who's got nothing to borrow something, but they got nothing to pay it back with. Even in regards to food aid, sometimes it goes to the wrong place. And the criticism of some of the people on the ground is that we receive these things, but none of it really gets to the people who need it. That's pretty depressing. But then you also look at corruption. Corruption is an enormous part of poverty. Huge. So what you have is aid coming in, but whoever's in control will spread that aid not to the people who need it, who are in absolute poverty. They begin to extend the relative poverty in their culture, in their world, and begin to build golden statues of themselves, build a stadium, or give it to their friends, you know, and that's where corruption comes in. And it never reaches the people who actually need it. So this does happen a fair bit. There's many other realities to it that we're not going to get into, but these are some of the more heinous and difficult realities. What are we going to do about it? What can our nations do about it? Well, the first thing I would invite you to do, and the answer to of this by every real aid organization, is educate yourself. If you are supporting an aid agency, know what they do. Know their effectiveness, but also know what they're up against. Because it's not because these aid agencies are necessarily doing something wrong. Sometimes they can't get around certain governments, whether it be their own or in the countries they're trying to reach. So educate yourself in terms of where you might be lending support or volunteer hours. There are more effective communities. And there are ways that if you wanted to get involved in aid work, in which you can try to help agencies do better, whether it be governmental or non-governmental organizations. So I'm just going to say that. This is a snapshot. This is a reality. And I like to expose our children to it because this is something you want to be aware of. My question then is, what does Scripture say about this? How does Scripture touch on global economics and social economics and power issues? The passage that we read is the very famous one, the rich young ruler. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, does not list him as a ruler or being young. We get that from the other synoptic Gospels that list him as both being young, a young man, as well as a person who belongs to the ruling class of his day. So what you have, in fact, is someone who's got everything. He's got money, that's for sure. In every gospel, he's got a lot of wealth. He's got vitality, that's where the youth is. But he also has position and influence because he's part of the ruling class or a ruling group. He has the ability to make decisions. He asks Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus goes into the commandments after a quick notation that only God is good. So, who are you calling me? And he says, "You know, these are the commandments." And the young man says, "I have obeyed all of them since I was young." Jesus does not gainsay him. He says, "No, you didn't. No, you didn't. There's no way." No. It says instead that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he says this: "You have all these things. You have character. You follow all the moral rules. One thing you lack." What is he lacking? I have a saying that I say at home, to the annoyance of my wife, baby, and children. And that is, what do you give someone, it's a riddle, what do you give someone who has everything? You give them nothing. Because that's something they don't have. Of course, it's annoying, because you expect to give. I do follow through. But what does someone who has everything lack? When Jesus says, he's basically playing this riddle. What do you give someone who has everything? In the eyes of his culture, in the eyes of the disciples, they go, "Wow, that guy can't get into heaven. We're in big trouble." Right? That's what they're actually saying. If he can't get in, who can get in? If this rich guy, he's got all this influence, he's got everything, if he can't get into heaven, if he can't have eternal life, we got nothing. I mean, come on. There's no comparison. But Jesus says, you miss something. There's something you don't have. And it is only then he says to the young man, to this rich young ruler, take everything you have, or take what you have, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. The effect of what Jesus said has affected, as I've alluded to, hundreds of millions of people. Saint Anthony, the Desert Father, entered a church in the early years of the church and heard this passage preached. And immediately he felt the call of the Holy Spirit because he knew he lived in a decadent culture. He was a very wealthy man, young man. His parents had passed away and he had the charge of his young sister. And he had the whole world before him because he was left with a fortune that was beyond his spending. And when he heard these words, He sold everything, entrusted the care of his sister, the family, and he walked out into the desert to find God, to follow Jesus. And he is the father of monasticism. That's what he's known as traditionally. Because he turned his back on a very wealthy world that he felt was decadent and away from the ways of God. Not him only. Much later, there's another young man named, Francis. Saint Francis. After whom the present Pope is actually named. And he selects the name from. Now Francis also came from a wealthy family. A very wealthy family. And he heard the same passage of Scripture. This passage about the rich young ruler from one of the Synoptic Gospels. And he also decided to enroll himself into the monastic life. And the story goes that as he's on the road to the monastery to join a holy order, his father comes to him and he's not happy. This is his heir. This is his son. He's got plans for him, right? There's a family business to run. And he stands before him and he says, Francis, everything you own is mine. I forbid you to take any of it with you into the holy order. And as the story goes, Francis says, I love you, Father. I agree. Everything I have, except myself, is yours. And so he took off all his clothes and continued naked into the monastery. And he himself then gave birth to an entire order known as the Franciscans. And one of their vows is the vow of poverty, that they are to own nothing. This is that passage. And there are many Franciscans around, and it probably affects billions of people now, since we have a Pope who is modeled after this particular Francis, who is influenced by this particular passage of the Scriptures. But getting back to the passage itself, what was it the rich young ruler lacked? Some would argue that his poverty is only for him, specifically. Others would argue this is a universal reality for all Christians, that we are to choose poverty. And that is one of the interpretations and understandings. But I believe that this passage, if you read it for yourself, what is it that this young man lacks? What was it specifically that kept him from following Jesus? His wealth. No. Not anything else. It says very clearly in the passage that the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. What did he lack? What do you lack? What keeps you from following Jesus? What do you hold on to in your life? What are your comforts? What gives you hope if it's not God? What gives you security? Is it your house? Is it your family? Is it your home? Is it your RRSPs? Is it your mutual funds? Your stocks? What is it that will keep you from saying, I will follow you? It's the ability to follow Jesus. It's a sense of freedom. It's the ability to trust someone. And say, I don't need these things to live. I need you more. then I need my wealth. Who then can be saved? It's the person who has the ability to leave, to let things go. Jesus says, well, you'll fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. You'll houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. That's a curious reality. He says, you're going to get these things. And this can be twisted by prosperity gospel-oriented conversationalists who say, well, if you follow Jesus, 100 times more. Woohoo! Of course I'll follow Jesus. But he adds, and I love this, Jesus says, and persecution. Oh, wait, what? Well, who becomes your brother and sister when you're a Christian? Every person in this room who follows Jesus. Every person in our entire city who follows Jesus. Every person in our country, on our continent, on our planet who follows Jesus. Everything they have, we now have in common. Because they are your brother, they are your sister, and everything you have is also meant to be in common. Of course, we don't do it that way necessarily. And there are boundaries, of course, that are healthy. But do we see it that way? Has the individualism of our culture seeped so deeply in the privatization of material things? The one who can be saved is the one who is able to truly follow Jesus. And honestly, I have to ask myself every day, what do I need to let go of? Because I've accumulated so many things. But are we to be guilty then with what we have? I don't think so. Mark 14, 3-11 says this. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and secretly and kill him. But not on the festival, they said, the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came up with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the gospel of our Lord. What are we to say about this? In another passage in John, we're told it was Judas who commented. Because John loves to... I think he's pretty choked up about Judas. Because he tells everyone in his gospel, and Judas we entrusted with the money. But he loved money too much. And therefore you have this at the end. But it was Judas and perhaps some of the others who said, oh my goodness. She wasted a year's... Like, this is like... don't know. I don't know how much perfume costs. I hear it gets, pretty expensive. Is it Chanel No. 5 from 1960 or whatever? Is there vintage? I don't know. But whatever it was, they said it was a year's wages. I don't know how much you make in a year. It was a relative, poverty and income. But it was a year's worth. And she poured it out. It is not rescuable. It's not like you can put it back in the jar. So she broke it. It's an act of extravagance. And of course they say, oh, you could have sold that to the poor. Sold that and given the money to the poor, to support the poor. But here Jesus doesn't, he actually runs interference to that. To the self-righteous. He first of all says, the poor you always have with you. Now, I don't want to misinterpret that as a kind of fatalism. Oh, the poor you always have, so you know what, do whatever you want. But some people do that, right? Don't ever go there. That's a bad reading of Scripture. Oh, people are always poor, so just ignore them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you always have the poor with you, why don't you do it? Don't point your fingers at her. You can do something. You always have the poor with you. They're always there, and you have the opportunity to do it. So do it. But this woman has done something for me because she sees something, she understands something about me. Yes, it's an extravagant, extravagant act. But there is time and place, perhaps, for extravagant love. And I think the key to this passage is a very simple phrase in the English translation. She did, in verse 8, what she could. She did what was in her heart of devotion to do. It may not seem wise to others, but there's something in her that made her do this extravagant thing for Jesus. She did what she could. She did a beautiful thing for me. She understood that she would not always have me. But the moment she did, she gave everything she had. Is it wrong to have wealth? No. But one of the things that's revealed in the Scriptures is don't point your finger at other people and what they do with their wealth. Look at what you're doing. You're not here to judge others. You don't know the motivation, the devotion that was involved here. And do not point your finger at a brother or sister, because it was an extravagant act of love and affection for Jesus. But do think through what you did. Do. She just did what she could. Sometimes it's easy for us who live in a, or meet in a community center, to look at the cathedrals of Europe and say, what a waste of money that is. Or even just a building project down the street, that's like a bajillion dollars or whatever it is. It's easy to say, well, could have invested in something better. But when we start going down that road, even though it may be true from our own perspective, it is not for me to judge the motivations of a building project. It is not my place to judge someone when they give something to God out of the devotion of their heart. Another passage I really enjoy, I find very wise because it is from Proverbs. It's supposed to be wise. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. It's a beautiful prayer. It's about contentment. It's about the ability to say, enough is enough. And I need just enough. But how you define enough is quite important. What is enough? Do not give me poverty so that I have to steal. Do not make me so wealthy. And the rich young man does figure into this. That I don't need you. It's probably one of the wisest things in the Bible I've ever heard about money. And one last passage. I always love this one. This is an interesting one. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. But can anyone cross over from there to us?" Sorry. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "Him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The Gospel of our Lord. Amazing. But what is this passage about? Is it that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven with Abraham? No. This is an illustration that Jesus uses, a parable. There is a reason why the rich man ends up where he does. And there's a reason why he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brothers so that he can warn them. About what? About what the Moses, the law, and the prophets have always taught. To live justly. And the fact that he had a poor man at his door every single day who the dogs would lick and he didn't lift a finger is only an illustration of who he was as a person in his character. The rich do not go to hell. The wicked do. It is about how you live, rich or poor. The warning of this passage, this parable, is to the rich that they cannot just simply do whatever they want and neglect everyone else. And I love this last phrase. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to one risen from the dead. People always say, "Show me Jesus. Show me God, and I'll believe." Well, we did better than that. God shows up and is raised from the dead. And still, we do not believe. Who is this Jesus we follow? How does he ask us to live in our world? Well, I've distilled a few things that might be helpful. These are passages I want you to continue to have in your back pocket to meditate on. Pull it out. But how? What are we to do? The first thing is, connect with those who have less. So first of all, do you pray for those who are in need? Are you mindful of them? Like when you watch the news, I mean, it's hard. The news is insane. It tells you things from around the world that you wish you never knew, but now you know. And you cannot unknow what you know. It's just that there's a news cycle. And so what they said about Sudan continues to this day, but other killings, other injustices, new ones, are news. And so we can tend to forget the piled up realities. Pray for those. And what I mean by pray, I asked a very seasoned pastor once, how do you pray for your people? Do you pray like a long list of things, like other needs? I says, yeah, sometimes they have specific needs. But he said this, I look at the list of names, and he goes through his entire congregation once a week, and he says, I think about this person. And sometimes I don't know what to say, what their particular needs are. But I will lift them to God with all my heart. And I'll think about how much they're loved. And I will long for them to know the wholeness of God. A lot of times when we think about those who do not have, the only faces on the screen, or they're just ideas that are sent to us in words, there's a reason why sometimes it's good to find pictures or photos. It's a little bit of work, and it is painful. It's look in the eyes of dying people and long for them to know the kingdom. Befriend those who have less. I would place a caveat quickly on here, and that is, boundaries are helpful. Be mindful of what real friendship is. We're not generating codependencies, whether globally or vocally. And when we talk about praying for those in need, we're not just talking about people that are faceless. There are people around us too in our city, in our cities that have needs. Be aware of the needs of others and meet them when you can. So, you know, there's global, but there's local, right? We always talk about the think globally but act locally. Well, yeah. Be aware of the needs of others. If someone you know needs something and you have the ability to meet that need, please don't hold back. Like the rich man with Lazarus at the door. Speak on behalf of the voiceless. When it's appropriate, knowing, being educated in it, speak. Here's a very simple local reality. When I eat with friends, sometimes I know that someone has much less than everyone else. And so, those who have, those of us who do have, say, let's go get sushi from, the place. But I know they can't afford it. And so, you might speak up. You know, you don't have to stand at a podium or do a sermon. You say, hey, why don't we go somewhere else? Let's go over there instead. Or, hey, why don't you come along? It's been a while since I treated you. Or surprise them. Or just invite them. Say, hey, why don't you come with me? This is where you have a voice. Because it's embarrassing for some system. I got nothing. So doing that locally, not in judgment, but in awareness. Another category of things you can do is prayerfully determine your own lifestyle. So this is about connecting with others. This is to determine your own lifestyle. Enough is enough. Look at your needs and responsibilities and ask how much you need to meet those. Maybe not how much you need, but how little you need to meet those. I've had people say to me, oh, I'm getting this job, I want this career because I want to support my family so they don't live in poverty. Do you know what poverty is in our country? So do you need 3 cars? No, I want to provide for my family. How big a house? It depends on how big your family is and so on and so forth. And it's not an aspect of judgment, but it's a reflection. How much is enough? No one can decide that for you. No one should necessarily. But think about it. What do you need? And live on that and be content. Which will come out. Seek advice. So you're not looking for judgment. But ask someone. Talk to people you trust. Whether it's a mentor, whether it's a colleague, a brother or sister in Christ. You go to them and say, look, I have other stuff. I really want to have this. What do you think? Is that worth talking about? It is. Have that conversation. And then this is where the be content comes in. Be content with what you've got. Work with what you've got. But be discontent with the status quo. But just let it ride. This is worth conversation over. Someone has once said to me, if you want accountability in the area of power, what you have someone who knows how much you make, how much you have in the bank. And he's not going to judge you for it, but you can walk with. Now that's pretty real. I like this one. Share. One of the deepest spiritual realities. Share with people around you what you have. Your home, your objects, your time. Things that you have. If you have a lawnmower to share, go ahead. If there's labor that you can give, do it. Whatever you can share. You can give a ride to someone, give them the ride. Sometimes it'll be just along your way. That's fantastic. If it's out of your way, consider it. It is an act of love. Give without seeking return. Here's a tough one. It's not an exchange. It's not a trade. Just learn to give something away without expecting something back. Give it out of gratitude. Give it out of affection. Give it out of love. This is what an offering is about. But this is also what giving to others is about. If you're able to share and give, don't be proud about it. I have more. So what? But then don't envy those who have more. I like this one. This is important. This is close to what I just said. Don't romanticize the poor, or despise the wealthy. That's a tricky place. Don't romanticize the poor or despise the wealthy. We're all people. Sometimes what we have or don't have affects us very deeply. But it doesn't change us fundamentally. Learn to love each other. So I have only touched the tip of the iceberg. I know. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of thoughts. But be aware of who's around you. And be aware of your world. Be aware that what you wear, how you talk, belies who you are economically, where you go, what you eat. All of these things are economic realities. And how you interact with people in those spaces. Sometimes we bubble ourselves. But reach beyond these places if you can. Let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you loved the rich young ruler. You saw right through him and you knew what he lacked. Help us to see what we lack. What keeps us from following you with our whole hearts, trusting you, living in a manner that brings your kingdom. Have mercy on us and teach us to be merciful to others. Help us not to be too harsh in our judgment, but help us also to be willing to converse. It takes a community, Lord. It takes your church, your people, and your spirit to change us. We pray for those who have more, whether they be amongst us or even our own selves. Give us joy in our giving. In our sharing, help us be mindful of those who have less. And if we have less, we pray for them as well, or even our own selves, that we not be judgmental, be envious, but also find joy and ask you to provide for our needs. We pray for our world that is so unequal. We know the day will come, although we can't even imagine it, when all will be rectified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done.